Shalom, shalom. I love, seeing our children going to hear the word of God. And so welcome everyone to Beth Ariel. And we'll say another welcome to Veronique. Where is she? Yes, Veronique, Joshua, Anna, and David. They're back from South Africa. Stand up, Veronique, so that they know who you are. Good. That's nice. It's very nice to see you. Also, Monique Lepine's book is coming out very soon. If you want to know more about it, on December the 7th, I'm going to be sharing the pulpit with her. Because if there's one story that touched my heart, really, it's her story. It's a story about divine forgiveness, the divine power of forgiveness. This is what we're going to talk about today. How God's forgiveness, power for forgiveness, can change a person, right? And can change us as well. So let's open up our scriptures to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, a book filled with unexpected events, one which brings us through many emotions. We have seen these past few weeks. Emotions from feelings of admiration to sadness to indignation to even betrayal. Who would have thought that the young and so faithful David would do something like this? Steal the wife of one of the most dedicated and choice warrior, and then have him killed in order to take his wife, and then forgets about the crime and resumes his life as if no one looked, no one knew, as if no one else was affected. Could an action be done in secret? Can it be hidden? Perhaps for a while, maybe for a lifetime, but never from God. And David, being king of God's nation, was not going to get away with murder. God seemed absent through this whole story of lust, intrigue, murder, cover-up here. In chapter 12, he rises from his throne. Chapter 11 ends with the one mention of his name in this chapter. The last words read, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And in our chapter today, his name is mentioned 13 times. He saw. He must have grieved with us, but now he comes to action to judge. However, not like he would in the book of Revelation with fire and brimstone, for here he deals with one of his own, with one of his lamb. For after all this, he loves David. And while very determined and uncompromising, he is yet so gentle. This is when we will discover yet another wonderful facet of our God, the power of his forgiveness. And David's realization of his sin, and after his repentance, this divine forgiveness falls on him like a heavenly gust of wind, right? And at this point in the text, the whole scene changes. It lights up from darkness to light. Even the people around David are surprised, and so is the reader. This is the touch of God, a touch we all need. A touch of God who comes and repairs the damages. After all, he promised David a son through whom the temple was going to be built, through whom an eternal dynasty will emerge, and through whom the Messiah would come. So God does not only rise to judge, but also to restore. And the way he does it, I want to tell you, is sublime. It's so great. As he does it today, by the way. So as we open chapter 12, we are entering a scene which occurred some 8 to 9 months after the previous chapter, after the crime. David and Bathsheba had enough time to forget and settle down in their lives and their everyday routine, for no one confronted them. It is at this moment that God sends the prophet Nathan. And as he comes to David, he does not confront him head on. People don't like this. They don't like to be challenged this way. They become too defensive. So what he does, he goes into David's world of fantasy with his imaginative story and fetches out David out of this false reality he was living in. For this is what sin does. It blinds and throws the individuals into an unrealistic world. This story, I want to tell you, is so well written that at the end, and unaware of it, David self-condemns himself. Nathan's story is what is called a judicial parable. David had no idea what was coming to him until the final blow. This story reminds me of the moment my dentist needs to anesthetize my tooth before he could work on it. So what he does is that he hides the needle from my view and then tries to attract my attention away from his right arm. And suddenly he says, I will sting you just a little, right? I knew what he was doing, by the way, all the way. I knew what he was doing, and I played the game because I didn't want to see the needle, right? It would have hurt me more. And so at first reading, I want to tell you the story is a blessing. But looking deeper into it, so many other doors will open up. Because at the end, this parable is from God who speaks to us all. Right? Let us begin by reading the first four verses where the story is. Very simple. It says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate his own food and drank from his own cup and lay at his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd, to prepare one for the wayfarer man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. In its simplicity, this story wakes up in us this feeling of unfairness where the heart cries out for justice. How could this rich man be so insensitive, so indifferent, and so cruel? This is what David felt as well. And this rich man triggered an awakening in David every fiber of justice and fairness. See his reaction in verse 5 to 6. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did these things and because he had no compassion. You know, this story touched David so deeply that he understood the poor man. For he was once a shepherd, if you remember. He was a shepherd himself whom he loved, and he loved his lamb so much that he once, do you remember, he fought a lion and a bear. You know, back in 1 Samuel 17, he said that once he took a lamb out of a bear's mouth. And he was so angry at this bear that he arose against me, he says. And I caught it by the beard and struck and killed him. We understand why he's so angry here and says that the rich man must be killed, which is an exaggeration, really. There's no sentence like this for a robbery. When he said that he deserved to die, by the way, he literally was saying that this man is a son of death, darkness, complete darkness. And this is at a moment where Nathan says to him, you are the man. You are the man. David was caught in a net he himself weaved around himself. You know, there are many places in the Bible I'd love to have been present or to see or to witness, like the opening of the seas, you know, with Moses. Not this one. Not this one. I can't and I do not want to imagine David's reaction when he realized he was the rich man. In fact, the Bible is silent about it. It doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us how he felt. There must surely have been a very long moment of silence after these words. You are the man, David. Perhaps the Bible is silent about David's feeling because there's a way in which these words speak to us as well. And so we should take the time as well and see how they are to us. How many times we harshly judge someone which mirrors our own doings. This silence about David's reaction reminds us of what Yeshua says in Matthew 7:3. It fits so well, David. Why do you look at the speck that is in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? For considering what was given to David, it really fits the case here. The man killed the lamb, but David was about to destroy a whole nation. You know, humans are 99.95% genetically identical. And we are 99.95% genetically identical to David. It was Albert Einstein who said that human beings have a kind of optical illusion. We see ourselves as separate rather than a part of the whole. While he meant it in a physical world, it also fits the imaginary world David was living in, which we also often travel to. Now, on the surface, the story is simple, isn't it? The lamb is Bathsheba, the poor man is Uriah, and the rich man is David. But there is a way in which this parable goes way beyond these three individuals. In fact, it doesn't fit much. It doesn't fit much of the story about David, Bathsheba, and Uriah. See how the lamb is described. She is bought. She is nourished. Ate the poor man's bread. Drunk its cup. Lied at his bosom. Some translation have sleeping in his arms. Or slept next to him. And lastly, this lamb was the daughter of the poor man. It goes beyond Bathsheba. She was not bought, nor is she the daughter of Uriah. And in the parable, the rich man does not kill the poor man as David killed Uriah, but he kills a ewe lamb. Could it be that God's daughter here is Israel, whom he bought, nourished, held at his bosom for so many years since its creation? But God gave Israel in the hands of David, and like the priesthood before, he did not take care of her. He was about to destroy her. After this episode, you know, the word daughter became a favorite title for Israel with the prophets, as if to remind us of the near-miss disaster. The daughter of Zion is used 28 times in the prophets. As for the word daughter by itself, it designates the relationship between God and Israel. Isaiah uses it more than 20 times. Jeremiah, especially 30 times, even more. The reality is that David was about to destroy the promise he just got in chapter 7. But there's another side also to the lamb. Another side to the lamb. A ewe lamb. A kapsa in Hebrew. That is a female lamb. But why this type of lamb and not the regular word for lamb, which is say in Hebrew, which is mentioned 47 times in the Bible, which is always a male lamb, which is, well, that is the kapsa, is mentioned only 8 times. I think it's calling us to go deeper and find out why. Could it be speaking of redemption, of the Messiah himself? This is the type of lamb which was required to sacrifice before you enter the presence of God in the tabernacle. It was outside, a ewe lamb that was sacrificed for sin and guilt offering. And then when you're in, you offer the other lambs. And furthermore, this is the lamb that was required for the cleansing of a leper. There's nothing like leprosy to describe sin. A leper was literally a living dead. For there was no cure for this sickness, and this sickness was slowly taking over the whole body until the man died. The rabbis thought that it was a sickness which came through sin. The Hebrew word is tzara, which means to curse, to scourge. And the Mosaic law said that if a man get healed of leprosy, for this type of healing was only miraculous, he must offer what? A ewe lamb. Not the other one, a ewe lamb as a sacrifice to complete his healing. This is the first miracle that Jesus made in the book of Matthew. Yeshua healed people of leprosy. No one before could heal leprosy, but he did it himself. Perhaps all this is to attract our attention, right? To go back to the book of Samuel and to see the importance of this story here. Could the ewe lamb be Yeshua himself? This will become clear, by the way, as we go towards the end of the book. And who was this traveler? You know, the rabbis have seen in this man a representation of evil. I want to bring that to you, and it fits the context. There are three titles given to him in this short parable. The Halech, which is a traveler. The Ora, which is a wanderer who is invited. And the Ish, an individual who becomes the master. To follow the rabbinical interpretation, at first the traveler, as he presents himself, triggers the whole scene, and so he represents man's evil inclination. His presence brings about evil. Then he visits, that is the second word. He comes in the house, he enters the house and stays long enough to exert an influence on the host and then becomes the ish, the master of the house. This is the progression of an evil visitor, so to speak. From his first appearance, he is invited in and enters and takes over. That's how sin works. So the Zohar, another book in Judaism, gives one good advice about this traveler. They say that the host should always carry about him the word of the Torah, they say, right? In order that the evil prompting may be subdued. Since it says there's no opponent of the evil prompting like the word of God. They got it right here. They got it right. And there they quote David's Psalm 119. Where he says, I kept your word in my heart so that I may not sin. This is what we ought to do as well. It's a great advice from them, and especially from David himself, who speaks out of experience. When we keep the word, when we keep close to God, I want to tell you, you won't fall. You won't fall. So far, these verses speak in a powerful way to us today. First, all they show is that the danger of interrupting our growth, our exercise in watching and praying. David was so close to God, and then it is hard to figure out how he pulled away from him. And this is what we often find in many believers. How come this one fell so fast? We have to remember at no time ever does a believer step out of the battlefield. We're always in the lenses of these sharp shooters. And second, we should not forget what made David fall. We saw it last week. We noticed that he did not work on perfecting his high standard of holiness with God. He was too loose. He freely lied, if you remember, to the high priest. He did not work on his feeble sense of justice when he grabbed Michal from her husband, who was crying out. Or when he allowed Joab to get away with murder. David was not carrying his spiritual armor. And what triggered his fall? Remember his idleness, his laziness. The sin was committed when he was supposed to be doing something, but he was bored and sin came and filled his void. This is where the traveler met him in the balcony. These two things, then, we ought to remember. Never let go of God's presence in your life. And do not give a chance to sin to grow. Now let us follow the text and now see the sentence that David pronounced on himself. Verse 6. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did these things and because he had no pity. David, I want to tell you, is a very good judge. For this is what the law prescribed in Exodus chapter 22. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. He got it. And this sentence was executed in his life. After this, do you know that 4 of his sons died? The first one is the baby that Bathsheba was carrying. This we'll find in this chapter. Then David's firstborn, Amnon, is killed in the next chapter. Then in chapter 18, his other son, Absalom, is killed because he's the one who killed Amnon. And then later on, another son, Adonijah, wanted to be king instead of Solomon. He got killed too. David paid fourfold for what he had done, and each of these deaths must have been like an arrow piercing his heart, as we will see, especially when it comes to Absalom. Here we see again the concept of punishment in kind, measure for measure. He ordered the death of Uriah, 4 of his sons died. He also took the wife of Uriah. Later we will see that his wives were taken, briefly so, but they were taken by an enemy. The enemy was his own son. And the other thing we realize here, while God forgave David, the consequences of sins, of David's action, did follow him, by the way, for the rest of his life, right? God doesn't pay the ticket, doesn't always pay the ticket. But as we speak of sin and judgment, this is far from being the whole story, right? For this eventually brought out the best of David, we're going to see. Once he repented, I'm going to tell you this before we get there. Once he repented, he gave his greatest contribution to Israel and to us. He wrote many of these psalms of suffering and repentance with such passion and sincerity and truth, which and perhaps could not have been written if he did not go through these phases. It was the Roman poet from the first century before our era, Horace, who said, "Adversity has the effect of eliciting talents which in prosperous circumstances would have lain dormant." God has a way to turn darkness into light, whichever the circumstances in one's life. You know, I read the story this past week about a forgiving flower. Two men were walking a trail, when one became aware of a delightful odor that filled the air. He looked up in the trees and around the bushes in an effort to discover where this was coming from. Then his friend told him to look down at the small blue flower growing along the path. Each time they crushed these tiny blossoms under their feet, more of its sweet perfume was released in the air. This is when the friend said, "You know what? We're going to call it the forgiveness flower." This forgiveness flower does not wait until we ask forgiveness for crushing it. It does not ask for apology. It merely lives up to its name and forgives freely, fully, and richly. This is true forgiveness. Many times we settle for lower grade, lower class of forgiveness. Some tolerate instead of forgiving. Do you see the difference? The other day I heard someone say, "Yes, I forgive her, but I don't want to get next to her anymore." This is forgiveness without love, which is no forgiveness at all. This is not divine forgiveness. We forgive when we cover the person with love and prayer. Yes, we need to protect ourselves from unrepentant hearts, but we ought to seek ways to restore the relationship. After all, we have one Savior who died for all of us. Now, so far, God did not say a word, or at least directly to Nathan. Nathan succeeded to bring David to realize his sin and to condemn himself. And this is when our great Creator comes and speaks. This is when we begin to come to see the brighter side of the story. After all, you know, after this, no one can say, by the way, that our God is a faraway God who is not concerned with our lives, right? It seems that all the way through, he was the one who was hurting the most. Let us read verses 7 to 9. As he lists all these things he gave David, you know, while he's omniscient and knows all things even before they occur, here he speaks to David as a man speaks to another man, as if he didn't know anything. Let's begin with the second part of verse 7. It says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king of Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's woman into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if it had not been too little, I also would have given you much more than that. Why? Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Is this not great to see how our God is so affected by what David did? So close he is to, I believe, to each one of us. And see how the Lord introduces himself, the Lord God of Israel, as the protector of his daughter Israel, through whom the Lamb, the Messiah, had come." And here he lists all he's done for David. And he recounts all. He says, "I anointed you king over Israel. Do you remember with Samuel? He sought for him. I delivered you from the hand of Saul for 10 long years, at least. Saul was pursuing David relentlessly to kill him, but God was always there to protect him. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives or women into your keeping." The master here is Saul, whose kingship God gave to David. It's true that when a new king comes to power over another, he will take his wives as well. However, there's no instance when David took Saul's wife. This is why the word was understood by many in its primary sense, that is woman. The Talmud says that the two women were Saul's daughter, Michal and Merab. God says, I give them to you. And last, but so important, I give you the house of David and of Judah. David was the first to bring all the tribes of Israel together in the land under one government with the help of God. But he fell. And see what our God says after listing these blessings. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. As if to say, maybe I missed somewhere. I didn't give you enough. As if he was thinking, have I made a mistake maybe? Then you know, this reminds us what he told the Israelites later on, even through Jeremiah. What injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me? Tell me, he says, right? Maybe I forgot. Was there something I didn't do? And when he asked Job, he says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, right? Maybe you were there, I didn't see you, I don't know, right? It's beautiful how the Lord comes down on earth. This is, I want to tell you, it's a disarming humility coming from the great creator of the heavens and of the earth. This question, you don't answer. You don't answer, but you stay in awe in front of his great meekness. All these things encourage us to count our blessings. This is what he's saying. Count our blessings. I bet you can fill a whole book of all the blessings you had so far. I don't know how small David must have felt at this time. I don't know if he knew about the rapture, but I'm sure he wanted to just get out of there, right? But God hasn't finished speaking. Verse 9, he sums up David's sin. He says, why have you despised the word of God to do evil? Wow. This is how it usually starts, right? When people begin to move away from God's self-revelation in his word. And then he confesses. Later, David will confess these particular things. And second, you have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed them with the sword of the enemies. How can you do that? This four part, by the way, reminds us that David went too far, right? Amos, if you remember, through Amos, God said, and eight times over in Amos chapter 1 and 2, for three transgression and for four, I cannot forgive. Three transgressions. As if the whole Trinity is engaged to forgive. And then the man goes one step further and God says, I have to punish this time. And it is in verse 10 to 12 where the sentence is given. One which brings much light to the subsequent history of Judah. Look what it says. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. Because you have despised me, I have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own people, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do these things before all Israel, before the sun. First, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. That's a very harsh judgment, right? And so he did during David's life and throughout all his descendants. This is what happened. Have you ever wondered the necessity of the virgin birth? Have you noticed the life of the descendants of David in the manner in which Matthew's genealogy is given to us? This genealogy is so tainted by sin that the Lord had to intervene through the virgin birth. The line of the kings of Judah begins in verse 6 with David, and see how it is written. And Jesse begot David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah, right? The wife of Uriah. It's written in such a way as to bring us back to this story here in 2 Samuel. And then in verse 7, Rehoboam,
He's the one who later divided the country in half between Israel in the north and Judah in the south, because his mother was an Ammonite, and the Ammonite did not like the northern tribes. So it was no big deal for him to undo Israel. In this genealogy, we have a catalog of strife, conflicts, and discord until you come to the Laodicea of the genealogy with Jeconiah in verse 11, who was literally fired from the genealogy of God, who swore that no man will sit on the throne who descends from him. Then what? How could Jesus come from this genealogy? This is why we have the miracle at the end, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as followed. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, he was found with child of whom? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. God repaired the history of Israel again and made it possible for the Messiah to come from the line of David. Otherwise, it would have been lost. Now, back to our story. This is when we get closer and closer to the brighter side of the message, because it's really great afterwards. Verse 13, this is when David reacts for the first time after he understood the parable. One verse. It says a lot. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Here's the confession. I have sinned against the Lord, for every sin is first and foremost against God himself, who is the first one to suffer. Even today, when a believer sins, he's the first one to take the brunt of it. But see the second part of the verse. This is when Jesus emerges. The words, the Lord has put away your sins, literally says in the Hebrew, Jehovah has transferred your sins. Transferred? Who did that? By whom? There's no sacrifice here to temporarily cover them. Who took the sins of David? This is when you think of Yeshua, the Messiah, of whom Isaiah said, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. For the transgression of David he was stricken. Sin, I want to tell you, does never disappears. It never does. This is why God sends the Messiah. This is why there is a Messiah. He came to take away your sins, if you want to. Perhaps it was at this moment, after God's reprimand, that David felt the weight of his sin on him until Nathan told him that he was transferred. Maybe at this moment, he perhaps thought the words that he wrote himself in Psalm 22, when it says, Eli, Eli, lama razaftani, my God, why hast you forsaken me? This word must have described so well David's despair when he heard God's words of judgment. But right after the words in Psalm 22, by the way, David spoke of the one who took up his sins, because I think he understood. He understood something there. I believe he understood something by revelation. Because the rest of Psalm 22 speaks of Jesus, how he died for us. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. This is like the crucifixion. My tongue clings to my jaws, he says. You have brought me to the dust of the earth. They pierced my hand and my feet 1,000 years before this happened. This was the manner of death of the Messiah, and so it was. For in reality, David who described how the substitute took his place. And these are the words of the Messiah, by the way, when he was on the Tav. But I don't know if you noticed that he changed the word from Hebrew to Aramaic. Jesus did not say the Hebrew razaftani, but he said sabachthani. Sabachthani, because the people spoke Aramaic. He says, yes, I want you to understand what I'm here for. Now let's pause for just a few moments and ponder about all that we've read so far. Think about it. After all this, David should have collapsed, crumbled to pieces. For no one, I want to tell you, can sustain such reprimands from God himself and such harsh judgment. No one. David should have been shattered, disintegrated from this point on. But he's not. He's not. On the contrary, and this is what's surprising, he rises and he's so sound and even he's happy. What happened, David? This is when we come to the highlight of the study today, by the way, when we're going to treat this. David rises as if he lifted up from this incredible power of divine forgiveness, which he must have felt. Otherwise, he couldn't have made it. But let's follow the text. Let us first see how this happened. We read in verse 15. Then Nathan departed from his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became ill. At this point, David was really down. But see what happens, how it starts. And Nathan departed from his house. It seems that he was no more in the palaces. It seems that the prophets at this point separated from the kings. Because this is what we see in the rest of, if you want, of the history, right? As the priest separated from God. Now the prophets who represented God separated from the kings, because the kings and the priests were the ones, actually, who were always far from God. And as the judgment is pronounced and after his son dies, David's reaction is surprising. Look at verse 18 to 20. I just want to read this for you. He says, then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servant of David were afraid to tell them that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he will not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servant were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to the servants, is the child dead? And they said to him, he is dead. See what happens next. This is a surprising part. Verse 20. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. I don't know if you realize that David did the opposite of what he was supposed to do. Usually one fasts and mourns after the death of a person, of a dear one. But here David fasts and mourns before, and when they tell him that the child is dead, instead of mourning again, he gets up, washes up, anoints himself, and eats and resumes his life. Do you understand that? And more than that, he goes and resumes again his life, because washing oneself and changing clothes in the scripture symbolizes making new beginnings. As when the leper was healed, the law said he should wash his clothes and be clean, and then he could enter the camp and resume his life. Even his servants, by the way, were surprised. Look at verse 21. What is this that you have done? They told David. You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. But see the answer. It could only come from having understood the power of forgiveness from God. Otherwise, the story will not make sense. Look at verse 22. How he answers and how he teaches us. While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? And now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him and he shall not return to me. How did David know all these things? Right? He told him that God will actually will that he will that is go to the child, not the other way around, right? He could only get this through a revelation. Only through a revelation. How David knew to get up at the news of his own death and not mourn as others do could only come from God, who gives extraordinary divine comfort to those who repent. Right, and in this case, go through the death of a dear one. This is what we learn here. The whole thing does not make sense if one removes God's blessing of forgiveness on David. And we know it is from God. See the first word of verse 24. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. Do you see something that is not out of place here? I'll end it for you. Bathsheba became his wife. How is that? All along, it was Uriah's wife. And now that Uriah is dead, and now that David realized his sin and confessed it, and now that one has taken the sin on himself, Yeshua, now God speaks of Bathsheba as David's wife. This is forgiveness. This is the end of the great ordeal. This is when she bore another child, and she called him what? Solomon, who would build the temple. And see the last words of verse 24, that is. Now the Lord loved them, as if he expected it, as he was waiting for this moment. And now he rejoices. He rejoices that the whole deal is finished. And God seems to be so relieved as well. He gives Solomon, do you know, another name. One is not enough. Look at verse 25. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called the name Jedidiah, because the Lord loved him, of course, right? Jedidiah, which literally means the beloved one of Jehovah. Okay, this is a story where we can say that love covers a multitude of sin. Yeah, this is a story of not such a simple parable, by the way, right? There is much more to it, much more to it we'll look into next time. But I want you to see God's forgiveness. And if we remember one thing in this message, is how God forgives and how we should also forgive. We should also forgive. Like this story about Wesley. I just read it, who was a preacher from the 1700s. He was once sailing with a well-known general. And at some point, Wesley, hearing an unusual noise in the general's cabin, stepped in to inquire the cause of it. The general explained that he had caught a servant who had drunk up all his wine. And so he said, I'm going to take revenge on him. I have ordered him to get out of the boat and go to another boat, right? He says, I will never forgive him. So Wesley calmly looking at him, he says, then I hope you never sin. Then I hope, sir, you'll never sin. The general understood that he was speaking about God, and that we ought to do like God and also forgive. We can conclude by saying that if we sin in the past, if we sin big time, there's forgiveness for us if we confess it to God. Perhaps one went through a difficult separation. Perhaps someone is in jail or caught in a financial whirlwind. You can ask for this divine freedom of forgiveness, and you will be given great knowledge. And the walls around you will collapse so that you can see the light of God. When we repent to our Father in heaven and ask for this revelation of divine forgiveness, we will rise from our prisons of guilt. And God will give us such a great perspective of life. And while we should be ashamed of our sins, we should not be ashamed to repent, as this is the means of deliverance and healing. And another thing we learn is not to be so harsh when we judge ourselves. I will close with this story. It's about a brother and a sister. The sister was holding two apples in both hands. Her brother came in and softly asked her with a smile, could you give your brother one of these apples? The girl looked up at him for some seconds, then she suddenly took a quick bite of one apple and then quickly of the other apple. The brother was so surprised, he was very disappointed, for he was always so nice to her. Then the little girl handed one of her bitten apples to her brother and said, Johnny, he says, here you are. This is the sweeter one. She tasted them because she wanted to give the best of both apples. You see, we judged how we judged her before. It's not nice. So no matter who you are, how experienced you are, and how knowledgeable you may be, always delay the judgment, right? Give others the privilege to explain themselves. What you see may not be the reality. Never conclude for others. Let's bow our head in prayer. Avinu Malkenu, this morning we praise you and glorify you, for you are the unsearchable God beyond every created being's comprehension. We thank you that you sometimes come down to us, and you speak to us as a man speaks to a friend. And Lord, fill this place with your power, with your participation, for we have offered to you our praises and our love. Heal the sick, comfort the weary. Give us all the powerful joy from heaven so that we can be the salt of the earth and bring light and blessings wherever we go. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you all.